series called How to Live a Legacy. We all leave a legacy. The question is, what kind of legacy are we leaving? We want to leave one that isn't just stuff, but substance. We make plans to leave our valuables on behind us, but we don't leave plans often to leave our values behind us. So that's what we're talking about in this series. And I want to ask you this morning, how many of you can think of a place that's really important to you that God used to shape your life in a significant way? Can you think of a place like that? A place that God has used to massively shape who you are. It's funny how places have power like that in our life. Even sometimes it's not the being there, it's just the thought of it. Or maybe even not the sight, but the smell of it. I think when I smell fresh cut grass, some of you, you go like to Little League again and you're on the ball field where you spent a lot, hours and hours growing up. I go into Home Depot, and even today, I've been a homeowner for 20 years, but even today when I walk into Home Depot, I immediately go to that place with my dad where we would get a hot dog and a chocolate soldier and get some supplies to do a project at home with my dad in our home growing up. And there are deeper places like that in our lives that God has used to shape us, like my home church in DeSoto, Hampton Road Baptist Church, where I grew up. It's the place where I fell in love with Jesus for the first time. It's where my deepest friendships, even today, over 35 years later, came from relationships that were built there. I proposed to my wife, Lindsay. I proposed marriage there. Not during a worship service. That would be awkward. It's like, you know, the preacher's preaching and, hey, I got something. No, I had keys and I made a plan and I put flowers and candles and I told her we had to run by and I had to go get something from the church building, and your boy did okay. She said yes. Okay, so that's good. We survived that. But I went back a couple years ago. They asked me to preach for the 75th anniversary of that church, and everything had changed. The building had changed. The people had changed in so many ways. And yet, being there was kind of like holy ground for me. I walked in, and immediately I go, this is the place where God did so much business in my life. Camp Hoblitzell was like that for me, a place where God shaped me so much. Lindsay, for her and her cousin is here, like there's a place called Max's Mountain. And for us, you don't know what that is, but for us, it was Grandma and Grandpa's house. And it was on a hill at Lake Palestine, and it was a place of peace. And it was a place of family, and it was a place of joy. And so even the thought of that place takes you back to something really powerful. I think places have a lot of power in our life. We've talked about leaving a legacy of faith and a legacy with intentionality of our words, but I think we underestimate the power of place and how God can take ordinary places, and because of his presence and his purposes, if we can just find him in that place, we can find that ordinary becomes extraordinary. And we find that all throughout the Bible, that God will take a place that is the middle of nowhere, but because he is there and he is working, it becomes somewhere really significant for a person or a people or a whole nation of people. And I want to show you one of those instances this morning. If you got your Bible, turn it to Genesis chapter 28. We're picking up the story we looked at last week, Jacob. It's a little later in his story, not long after. Last week we saw Jacob was deceitful and he stole really a blessing that God had promised to give to him, but his dad Isaac had other plans, and so Jacob and his mom, they came up with a plan for him to kind of steal the blessing, and the fallout was immediate. His brother Esau was infuriated. He was full of rage. He said, my dad's going to die soon, and as soon as he does, I am going to kill my brother. And so Jacob goes on the run. He's now the heir of the family. He's the head of the house, but he's not leaving like the head of the house. He's leaving like a man who is afraid for his life and is running. And in the middle of that, kind of dark in between, where he doesn't know what's next, is where God meets him in an unexpected place. In Genesis 28, I'm going to start in verse 10. It says, then Jacob departed from Beersheba, and he went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place, and there he spent the night because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of that place and he put it under his head and he lay down in that place. He thought he was just finding a place to crash for the night, but God had something more significant to do in this place. Verse 12, he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it, and behold, the Lord stood above it, and he said to Jacob, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. If you're a note-taking type this morning, I want you to write this down. If you're not, you can just go ahead and write it down. We need to recognize God in the place that I am in, okay? This is what Jacob is doing. He's on the run, and he needs to recognize God in the place that he's in. He didn't expect to meet God here. He wasn't going to a worship service. He wasn't out there looking for God. He wasn't praying. He wasn't fasting. He wasn't on a search for the meaning of life. He was running in fear and exhaustion, and he had a lot of guilt weighing him down as he runs, and he goes to bed that night, but he wakes up stunned. Verse 16, he awoke from his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't even know it." Are the words of his lips when he wakes up in the morning. How many of you like surprises? You like surprises? Would it surprise you to know that I'm not a surprise person? I don't like surprises. I like being prepared. I don't like getting caught off guard on things. There can be good surprises, but generally speaking, I'm not a surprise person. This is the surprising presence of God that is waking Jacob up in the morning, and it's a good surprise. Some surprises don't just catch you off guard, but they shift your whole paradigm. And here, he's gone to bed, afraid and alone in the middle of nowhere. He's been blessed, but he's carrying baggage with him, and he's laying down because he is just in the middle. I'm not even to the place that I need to be yet. I just don't know what else to do. I'm going to go to bed now. And then he has this dream, and God has revealed himself, and he wakes up, and he realizes everything has changed for him. Have you ever had a moment like this in your life? Not like the dream, that would be weird. But if you had the dream, I'm not going to call it weird. I'm just going to say I'd love to hear more, okay? But have you had a moment where you were just on the go in life and something happened and God made you aware that he was with you all along and you went, "Oh, I didn't even know it. Surely the Lord is in this place." Have you had a moment like that before? It's one of those things that I think is common for a lot of us. A lot of times God's presence is hidden from us, and sometimes it's our fault. You know, we're just preoccupied, we're distracted and scrolling. Our life is just over full and over busy, and we don't have space to hear or see clearly. Sometimes it's because of us. Sometimes it's because God has hidden his presence from us for a season, and he's waiting in wisdom for the right moment to reveal what he is up to. And in the right moment, he then breaks in and says, "Hey, I'm your God, and I'm with you, and I'll be with you, and I will bring you to the place that I have promised, and I won't leave you," like he did here with Jacob. It's the kind of thing that you find over and over again in the Bible. Moses discovered this. Remember, Moses had fled from Egypt, and now he's just a shepherd in Midian, and he's just out in a field one day, and it's the middle of nowhere shepherding. And then one day he sees a bush that's burning. It's not burning up. It's full of flames, but it's not, you know, being destroyed. And then he hears a voice call out saying, "Moses, take your sandals off, for the ground that you're standing on is holy ground." Why? Because I am the Lord your God, and I am in this place. You know, it's the thing that Joseph learned early this year. We did a deep dive on Joseph and his story. Joseph, he had everything stripped from him. His coat was taken, his reputation, his future was taken. His brothers sold him into slavery. He was working in a guy's house, and the wife accused him of things that he didn't do. He gets thrown in prison. It feels like all is lost, identity, purpose, everything is gone, and yet he finds God's presence is there with him in the prison, and God is pouring out grace and mercy and opportunity in his life, and he is able to be blessed to be a blessing in the place of prison, and God prevails in his life. It's the thing, we looked at this, I think it was this year, the Road to Emmaus passage, you remember this, where after the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus, the resurrection, some of the disciples didn't know yet, and they're walking home on the road to Emmaus, and a man joins them, and they're having conversation for miles, and they get to the place that they live, and they offer the man some bread, and it's not until that moment that the lights come on in their life, and they go, "Surely our hearts were burning with us all along the road. Jesus himself was walking with us. We just didn't know it yet." I think that's a common experience for us in life. There are moments where we're going along and it doesn't feel like God is near us. We're just somewhere. We're just anywhere. We're nowhere. But God was with us all along. And sometimes God needs to do something to make us aware of his presence. Claire and I were watching a movie the other night, Quiet Place. Does anybody know that movie? Kind of scary movie, and it was night, it was getting dark, and we were locked in. And it was a really intense scene. Like, I could tell, it's one of those, sometimes I'll just yell at them when we're in an intense scene and just, like, make them, you know, go crazy. But it's a real intense scene, and I'm watching her watching the movie, but then I started to get an awareness of the presence. And I looked over my shoulder, and Kate is, it was her presence, she's six. And Kate, with her eyes are like this big, and she's going, you know? And she's basically going, hey, I wanted to let you know I'm here also. And she's just been creeping up on me closely. Sometimes it is like that in life. We're in a place and we're doing a thing and we're not even considering where God is in this place. And God then begins to clear his throat or tap us on the shoulder or something just to make us aware that he's going, hey, I wanted you to know that I'm here also in this place. And that's what he does here with Jacob. And I want you to remember that this morning, because some of you, you've had that experience where you have gone through, maybe it was a valley or maybe it was like chasing an ambition of some sort, and you got on the other side of a thing and you look back and you go, I can see the handiwork of God in my life. I realize now, I thought I was alone, but I wasn't alone. My God was with me. And he was carrying me in some times, and he was protecting me from some things in some times where it should have gone a lot worse, but it didn't. I think it's because God was, I'm sure it's because God was with me. And some of you, maybe you're in a moment where you haven't seen the hand of God. You're waiting right now, and you're going, I'm going through some stuff, or I don't know where I'm going right now, and I haven't seen God in this place, but I can tell you this, I've seen the track record of God throughout the scriptures in my life and throughout the lives of this church. There will be a day where you'll look back and you'll go, I can see that God was with me. God was in this place. He never left me. He never turned his back on me. I can see it now. So we need to be able to look at the places that we are in any given moment and with purpose and intention, begin to recognize, begin to look for, begin to seek out, God, where are you in this place? Because wherever you are, that place doesn't have to stay ordinary. If God is with you in that place becomes not just a place that you're at for a moment, but it becomes holy ground for us, where God is doing his best work even among our lives in the broken earth. Now, Jacob, as he begins to have this awareness of God's presence, he doesn't just become aware and say, surely God's in this place and move on, but he begins to respond to the revelation of God's presence. He begins to worship. Here's a second thing to write down if you're writing notes. Praise God in the place I'm in. I need to praise him in the place that I'm in. A lot of us, God will do something and we don't know how to respond, and we'll wait till Sunday, or we'll wait till we journal, or we'll wait until we feel some kind of emotion at some point that moves us to do something or say something or sing something. But what we see here is that every place is a place of worship. Every place when we see the presence of God, when we become aware of the goodness or the presence or the nearness of God, every place is the place of worship. Look at verse 18. It says, so Jacob rose up early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put under his head, and he set the stone up as a pillar, and he poured oil on its top. This is his way of saying that this place isn't an ordinary place. And this isn't an ordinary rock. This is the place that my God, when I was on the run and afraid and didn't really know what my life was going to look like, I was blessed but covered up with baggage. And this is the place that God said, I am with you and I will be with you. Verse 20, then he made a vow. And I want you to pay attention to this vow and think, I'm going to ask you about it in a moment. So pay attention to his vow. He says, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar, it will be God's house. And of all that you give me, God, surely I will give you a tenth. Now, there's tension in this vow. I don't know if you feel any tension in the vow. I read it multiple ways. I read it with inflection on different words, and I thought different things about it. And some people in history have thought that it is a bold declaration of worship, because the word in verse 20, if God in Hebrew, can also be translated since God. And so if I read it in that way, it's since you, God, have shown yourself and have made these promises to me, then surely you are the Lord my God. Some people have thought it's like a bold act of worship, and other people have thought it was him kind of bargaining with God. Did you see it that way? It's an if-then statement. If, God, you make good on all of these promises, if you feed me, if you cover me, if you take care of me, if at the end of all of this I see that you're still there, then I will worship you. And history's split. Theologians are split. Church fathers are split. Is it a bold act of worship, or is it a bargain with God? And I read it and I go, I can't decide, but I kind of see possibly there's a little bit of both happening at the same time. It's like, remember a couple of weeks ago, his grandfather's faith, the model of faith, Abraham, on one side he's got trust, and on the other side he has doubts, and he's able to have both of those at the same time because they're rooted in the character of God. That's what's balancing the two. I think that's happening here in his grandson, Jacob. He has a little bit of trust and a little bit of doubt, which is a little bit comforting to us because I think that's how our worship often looks. We want to give a yes to God, but it's maybe a little shaky coming off of our mouth. It's a yes, but a shaky yes. And Jacob is new to walking with the Lord. Like, he is now building his own life of faith, and he has stepped outside of the family for the first time. So walking with the Lord is a new thing. I think he's giving a yes, just a little bit of a shaky yes, but he does praise God. Whatever it is, he takes a stone, he pours oil on it, he marks the place with worship, and he responds, however imperfectly, with consecrating the moment and the place. It's an altar that he's building, even if it's a shaky altar. I want to give you another picture of an altar moment, because if his is shaky, I want to give you a clear one. Grab your Bible and flip just a few pages back to Genesis 8. You're in 28, we're going to go to 8, and then you can come back to it in a moment. Genesis 8 is the story of Noah. You ever heard of Noah? Of course you have. Noah, this is after the flood. So they've been in the boat for a really long time. The floodwaters have receded. The ark has come to rest for the first time in months and months. They can see dry land. And after basically a year, the door of the boat is opened and they step out onto dry ground and a new remade land. And Noah, I want you to see the very first thing he does. Chapter 8, verse 20. It says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and he offered burnt sacrifices on the altar." Now, the sacrificial system like this is so far from removed from our practices, but what he's doing is an act of worship and of dedication. And Noah could have said what I likely would have said when the door opened and I saw the dry ground. I probably would have said, "Okay, fellas, okay, ladies, it's time to get to work. We've got to rebuild on this land. It's time to rebuild the world on the land that God has made for us." But Noah doesn't do that. Noah says, "Family, the first thing we do is we worship. The first thing we do is praise the God of our deliverance. We praise the God of our salvation. We dedicate this land, which was made by God and given to us to steward, back to God. We say, 'God, this is your land and your place and your provision, and we live here only by your grace.'" And he consecrates the ground with gratitude, and he makes this then not just ground, but makes it holy ground. What I want you to hear is altar building like this, like with Noah, with Jacob, it doesn't just happen. It's something that we choose to do. God alters. He's the one who alters a thing, but then we build an altar to God, dedicating in response to the truth that God is for me. He's with me. He won't forsake me. He won't turn his back on me, and he is the God of my deliverance. We build an altar in that moment. And when we build altars now, it's not about stones and oil, but it's about something we do with our lives. And so can I give you a mini message in the middle, like this super quick, right, about altar building. And I think this is huge for us. We build altars on our knees. We build altars by our prayers. Common ground, your office, your classroom, wherever you are, your living room, your dining room table, wherever you are, common ground becomes holy ground when we commune with God in that place, when we're talking to God about the things that we're seeing and feeling and thinking, and when we're listening for the voice of God in those places. We build altars on our knees by praying. We build altars with our praise. When we go into a place and we're declaring the nature of God's worth, we're declaring His fame and His name and how good He is, and we build altars with our testimony. I told you it'd be a mini message. It's really quick, right? We build altars with our testimony, meaning we declare God's goodness. We tell people how God has been faithful to us in the place that we're in. That's how we, with our lives, without rocks, without oils, how we build altars in a place and take a place that is just common, and it becomes something much more than common. An ordinary place becomes extraordinary because we have heard with God, communed with God, and we have praised God and spoken of His goodness in a place. Here's the question. The question is, what kind of story will your life of worship tell others in the places that He's given you? What kind of story are you declaring over people by the way that you orient yourself around God, by the nature of how you interact with God or tell the stories of God in the places? Will your workplace and your classroom and your home be a place of stress and striving, or will it be a place where God's name is praised, where His presence is sought, where His good deeds are called out, and we're offering hearts of gratitude and thankfulness to the Lord for His provision in our lives? Will we carry the markers of complaint and criticism, and that's what people will take from us, or will we carry the markers of gratitude and devotion and of worship? Because altars are not built by accident. These altars are built in response to God altering the course of our lives by being present with us. And we begin to declare with our prayers and with our praise and with our testimony, my God is the God, and He is near, and He won't leave me alone. He is here for my good, right? That's how we build altars. God fills those altars with His presence. Here's the third thing to write down. We're to tell others of God in the place that I'm in. I want you to see this in the text. We're to tell others of God, of what He has done in our lives in the place that I'm in. Verse 19, we see it here. Jacob called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been called Luz. Jacob names the place Bethel. And any Bible nerds know what Bethel means. If you don't feel bad. What does it mean? House of God. Bethel means house of God, the place of God, the place where God is and the place where God has belonged. So from that day forward, it was called Luz before, but from that day forward, when the people passed by that place, they went, this place is Bethel. This is the house of God. It used to be just some old place, but now it's some real place of substance, and it's a big part of our story because it is the place where God met with Jacob and lifted him and sent him. And when we do this in our lives, we begin to take ordinary places, and by declaring that God is with me in this place, they become extraordinary. By telling other people that I'm not alone, my God is with me, we begin to leave a legacy of place. They're not just places, but they're places that really matter. And that's what God has called us to. I want you to notice a shift, though. In the Old Testament, the presence of God is always tied to a specific place, like Bethel, like a rock with some oil poured on it. Or it's like God is in the tabernacle in the wilderness. And then later he's in the temple in Jerusalem, right? But not just the temple at large, he's specifically in the Holy of Holies. That's where God's presence resides. But when Jesus came, the presence of God moved from a place to a person, right? John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Jesus is God, and so wherever Jesus moves among the earth, wherever Jesus is, there God is, right? And there's a moment in John 4 where Jesus has gone purposefully into a place that Jews wouldn't go. He goes right into the heart of Samaria, and he meets with a woman sitting at a well at midday, which already tells you some things about her life, because she's not there when everyone else goes. She's there at a different time of the day, and he's having a conversation with her, And he said to the woman, believe me, an hour is coming where neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. He says, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. Somebody say spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. In other words, God's presence is no longer just about a mountain or a temple or a building or a tabernacle. It's about a person. It's about a relationship. And when Jesus died and then rose from the grave, he poured out his what? Spirit on the people of God. And so the presence of God moves once again from Jesus beside me to the Holy Spirit inside me. 1 Corinthians 3 says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells within you? Do you not know? Please don't let this be a Hallmark verse. Let this be the truth over your life. If you are in Christ, if you have been saved by grace through faith, if you are a Christian, do you not know that the Holy Spirit of God dwells within you? That means the fullness of God's presence dwells. He resides in you. And you can take that to the locker room or the boardroom or the conference room or the break room or the classroom or the band hall or wherever you go. The same spirit that filled the temple and shook the mountains is within you. Do not underestimate the spiritual weight of you moving into any place, because the fullness of God, you may be the only Christian in the room, but the fullness of God has entered the room when you walk into the room. That place is Bethel. When you walk in, that place is Bethel when you choose to build altars in that place. And you have the opportunity to tilt the atmosphere, to make the change, to mark the place where it wouldn't be just an ordinary place, but it would be an extraordinary place of legacy, because you've carried the presence of God into that place. Now think about how the power of place shapes and molds our lives. I mean, for me, it was the church I grew up in. It was Camp Hoblitzell. It shaped me. It was the first home that Lindsay and I bought in Midlothian, you know, back in 2005 or 6 or something like that. Early years of marriage, you know, just beginning to discover life and learn about life and family and so many really important moments in our life were there. But it wasn't simply because we spent time there. It's because the Lord was with us there. And he was revealing himself, and he was revealing things to us in those places. All of those places are Bethel to me. And the question is, are you declaring Bethel into the places that you enter on a daily basis? Are you walking into the conference room or the classroom or the practice field and saying, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm entering in, and Bethel is in this place. And I've been thinking this week about how place is maybe more important of a concept than it's ever been at any time in history, because we're more transient than we've ever been. You know, people change jobs more, people move more, families don't stay together for generations in the same place, families split apart in places, and even when our body stays put, our attention and our affection is pulled in 1,000 directions because we're addicted to scrolling. So even when I am sitting still, I'm rootless. Rootlessness is it's a cultural epidemic in our day. And what does it leave us with? It leaves us with placeless souls, where even when our bodies are in a location, our souls are displaced. And into that cultural reality that we live in today, God has called us to step into spaces and places with intentionality and with purpose, to inhabit spaces not just as physical bodies but as spiritual beings, declaring Bethel in these places by our prayers, by our praise, and by our story. Consider, what legacies am I shaping in the place that God has entrusted to me? Think about your classroom. You can walk into your classroom, students, and say, this place is Bethel. And I'm not saying you got to get super weird and have people running from you. I'm saying you can step in there and you can know, I'm not alone here. And so when I feel the anxiety creeping in, or when I feel the peer pressure, or I feel that I'm trying to keep up with everybody thing, you can say, no, my God is with me. And the way that he promised to Jacob, you are with me, you are for me, you will still be with me. You will not forsake me. Why? Because Jesus told his disciples, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you. And he imparted his Holy Spirit in you. And Jesus said, he will be with you always. So you can walk in and say, this place is Bethel. And it changes the temperature in the room because you're there. And you go to work and you can go, this place is Bethel now. You can go to the hospital room and the waiting room and go, I know it feels like the valley of the shadow of death, but I will fear no evil. This place is Bethel now because the Lord, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You'll anoint my head with oil in the presence of my enemies, and a banqueting table is what lies ahead for me. I call this place, I declare this place is Bethel. Places have power in our lives. They have ultimate power when we begin to recognize God's presence in them. When we begin to speak and commune with him in all of the places, when we declare praises of God in those places, and when we tell of his good works. And today I look at a story like this, and there's a lot of responses. I'll give you multiple choice today. Ready? Some of you today maybe need to recognize him in a place you thought was empty and without God. Okay? There's a place in your life and you go, this feels pretty godless. I've been in some places that I felt pretty godless, but if even one believer is there, you know what's true, right? And if two or more are gathered, oh boy, come on. Some of us need to recognize him in a place you thought was empty without him. B, if you're not an A person, you need to respond to worship in a place you've taken for granted. Maybe you have not recognized the goodness of God in a place. Maybe you have not had a heart of gratitude. You've been so full of complaint and criticism, you didn't see the protection and the provision in that place. And now's the moment you need to pause and begin to look up and to consider the goodness of God to you and begin to worship him, just simply that you are not alone. C, maybe you're this. Maybe you need to mark a place, not just for yourself, but for those who come after you. You need to tell people this place is Bethel, so that marking a place, it's not just about putting a rock down, but it's leaving more than memories behind. It's leaving mission on the ground for those who are around you. You begin to pour out the gospel to those around you, so that place for them would be a Bethel. Or D, I'm going to cheat. We'll just say all of the above, okay? And maybe one of these ways or one of the ways that you might be led by the Lord to respond to the text, or maybe it's something else, but surely, if we're honest and if we could slow down, we might be able to look at all the places of our life and raise our voice with Jacob and say, surely the Lord was in this place, and I didn't even know it. And I pray that that would be true for you this week. Can I pray over you? Father, this morning, I pray that we would be a people who have spiritual eyes open more often. I relate to Jacob. I can be a person who's been running about chasing the things I felt I needed to chase and then getting in trouble and running from the places that I was in trouble from. And then every once in a while, it's late and I just need to lay down because I'm tired and I'm give out. But even in those places, you are God and you are unshakable and you are unchanging and you are immovable and you are full of goodness and full of glory, and you and your goodness have chosen to pour out your kindness upon me. I pray that we would have spiritual eyes to see that in the lonely places and in the success ladders that we're climbing and in the busy places and the family places. In the friend places and the workplaces, I pray that we would have eyes to see that you're with us all along. And for those in the room right now who are maybe in that dark in-between place and they're not seeing you, Father, I pray that you would surround them with people who've seen your goodness, who've declared Bethel, and you'd surround them with people like that who would declare Bethel over them. God is in this house, and God loves you, and I want you to lean into that. Would you surround them with those people to sustain them in this season, to provide mercy and grace in the season? And would you lovingly open their eyes to see your presence? And as a church, as a people, would we be a people of praise, that what would flow from our lips more than any other thing would be declaring the goodness and the glories of our Heavenly Father who chases us, and his Son who came with the never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love, that we might have salvation and healing and redemption and the goodness of the Holy Spirit who will never leave us. You love us. You carry us, you help us to see truth, and you lead us into the path of light. Make us be a people who live with purpose in our places, declaring Bethel for your glory, that those around us and the generations after us would look back and say, yes, God was in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.